This morning we are looking at Isaiah chapter 30, continuing in Isaiah, in this section of Isaiah, a series of sermons with the emphasis of "In whom do you trust?" So Isaiah chapter 30, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still, or Rahab the do-nothing. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who says to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth, or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall fly at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those, or all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers. And though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger, and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-struck at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a steam of sulfur, kindles it. Was anyone a stubborn child? Or maybe your siblings were, and of course they thought that the same about you. Or maybe you have raised a stubborn child, or you have a stubborn grandchild. What is the cause of stubbornness? Why is someone stubborn? Basically, they have been given the truth about something, and they have been given the direction to go. But do they follow the directions? No, they are stubborn. They have their own mindset, and they choose to follow their own way. Their pride gets in the way of reason. They choose their own wisdom instead of the wisdom of someone who is more knowledgeable. Now, in our local lake, Loch Lean, there are several areas with rocks and sandbars just below the surface. And as you can see from this photo, you can tell that the lake is very low right now. And, you know, a boatman who has grown up on the lake knows where all of these rocks and sandbars are located. Now, if I decided to get a boat and take people out to fish or to Inishfallen or Lord Brandon's cottage or wherever, I would need to know where all these things are to avoid them. Now, when you go from Ross Castle to Inishfallen, you don't go directly to the island because there are a couple of rocky areas and a sandbar or so in between them. You must loop around and go this way and that and approach the island from another direction to avoid all these. Now, me being a newbie, I don't want to waste time, so I go straight for the island. But I'm going to ruin the propellers of my engine and maybe gouge a hole in the bottom of my boat, or even get snagged on the rocks and unable to move. That is being stubborn. That is not taking the sound advice of someone who knows the truth and relying on my own failed plans. Being stubborn does not help me, but it hurts me. It slows me down. It's painful, since I will need to refurbish or replace the boat and the motor. Now that's the problem as God confronts Judah's rebellion in this chapter. He reveals the true issue. Yet he offers grace, and he waits for them. He waits to be their teacher and their healer and their warrior, and he provides salvation while fighting the battles for them. Now, as we've been going through Isaiah, we see that God has been speaking to the Jews about one basic topic, trusting in God alone. He has warned both kingdoms of Israel and the capital cities of both kingdoms and the religious leaders and the rulers. He's warned them all of their stubbornness and rebelliousness, their rebellious nature. Yet he continues to offer grace and salvation if they would only turn to him. Now, as we come to this chapter, God is confronting their problem, their sins, head on. Now, my paraphrased version of verse 1 is, "Woe to you, stubborn children, who carry out your own plans, but not mine. You make agreements of false hope with others, but not with my spirit. And so by doing this, you're piling sin upon sin." Now, God is calling out their functional or dysfunctional faith. What do they have faith in? What are they trusting in? In whom are they trusting? Well, they've turned to Egypt without going to the Lord, and they're asking if that was his will. So the problem is that God has promised all along that he would protect and provide, love and cherish, with the promise of a future eternal rest, and they go to other people. Now in Leviticus chapter 26, God promised blessings if they would follow him, and curses or judgments if they rejected his commands. In verses 3 and 4 says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And it continues on with several more blessings. And there is only one condition: if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments, meaning if you listen and follow my teaching. God will not lead us astray. He is the most gracious and loving teacher, and he wants only the best for us, for his children. Now, he says, if you follow, then I will give. And he lists all the many blessings he will give. And he ends that section of blessings with verse 13. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." So what is their mistake? What is their sin? Well, they're going back to where they were in slavery. God is asking, why are you going back from where I freed you? You were shackled and enslaved. And I freed you and allowed you to walk with pride and dignity because you are my people. You followed my lead out of Egypt into this land of promise, and now you want to go back? Now, the word used for alliance is a word that means more of a covering, a veneer. It's not a strong iron-gripped trust in the Lord, but it's a flimsy, false protection from Egypt and Pharaoh. And God blesses his plans. He doesn't bless our plans when we leave him out of it. When he blesses, we know we're on the right path. When things go wrong, we realize we need to trust him more and think whether we are doing as we should. Judah was piling sin upon sin by continuing to ignore God and looking elsewhere for protection. The first sin was not seeking the Lord from the beginning. And the second was going to Pharaoh for a false sense of security when they should have gone directly to the Lord. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Of course, we've heard that in song several times in the last couple of weeks in Sunday school, but it's true. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't trust in your own understanding. In everything that you do, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge his wisdom, and he'll make straight your paths. And the problem when we don't choose God is that if we don't think he can protect us, then who can? I mean, we're doomed. His way is the only way. If Jesus can't pay for my guilt on the cross, then no one can. My plans only complicate things. My plans are blinders of my own making, and they keep me from seeing Christ's perfect work of love and salvation on the cross. It's not God's problem, it's my problem. My self-justification will always be a failure because I cannot save myself. I am only justified by faith in Christ Jesus and no other. And in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah has some fun wordplay. He did this quite often in his writings. And in the Hebrew, these verses are a piece of humorous sarcasm. The woe is on the hopes and dreams traveling on the backs of the beasts of burden, those poor donkeys and camels. The treasures and riches heaped onto their backs, those are the hopes and dreams of Judah in hopes of buying protection from Egypt. And God is just giving a woe onto that, a warning. That's not going to do anything. And Rahab is not the Rahab of the city of Jericho, but this is a poetic reference to Egypt. Egypt's been referred to as Rahab a few times in the Bible. And the phrase is Rahab the do-nothing. So, in fact, God calls it out plainly. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. This is a folly for Judah to send the caravan of riches to Egypt. What a waste. And that is the sin upon sin. But what's the true heart of the matter? Well, stubborn children tend to take a lot of time to teach, and mostly because they're stubborn and they don't want to listen. And when a child is stubborn, all the parent can do is to let them learn on their own. They will get hurt, make mistakes, get angry, get other people angry, all due to their stubborn nature. Hopefully they'll learn. Hopefully they'll come back to the parents and ask for help. But the parents basically have to give up and just wait for when they ask for help. It's kind of similar to the prodigal son parable. We don't know if he was a stubborn young man, but he definitely was demanding. He demanded what was his, and he went his own way. But after he lost everything, and he was down and out and destitute and envious of what the hogs were eating, he decided it was time to run back to his father. Well, verse 8 is the verse where the parent, God, decides to let the stubborn children, the current generation of Judah, to their own wisdom. He can't go and do anymore because they're not listening. Isaiah's generation has passed the point of no return. Isaiah is told to write all of this down for the future generations. The future children will see how stubborn their ancestors were and how God had kept reminding them to turn away from their own wisdom and turn to Him. And in verses 9 to 11 is God explaining in detail why they're rebellious people. And of course, you see that He calls them children several times in this chapter. They're lying children. They're children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. They tell their religious leaders to not preach the truth. They say, speak to us things that we want to hear. They say, speak illusions to us. Make it up as long as it is positive. They say, turn aside from God's statutes and commandments. We don't want to hear that anymore. We no longer want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. There, that is the issue. There is the reason why they are stubborn and why they did not turn to God. They lost their first love, God's word. They despised God's word. They no longer wanted to hear the word of the Lord. It wasn't that Isaiah was preaching simple sermons, and it wasn't his preaching style, blah, 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 yada, 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 like that was mentioned last week, the complaint in the last chapter. The problem was that they were unteachable. They were impatient with God's word. They didn't want to hear His word because they did not want to hear truth. They wanted their own positive spin on everything to help them feel good about themselves instead of being convicted of sin and told to repent of sin. And this is like the world today. There are too many churches with people standing up and giving positive thinking, self-help lectures on mindfulness, and not preaching God's truths. There are too many people in the world today who only want positive thinking, but that was not the preaching of Jesus or John the Baptist or Peter or Paul. It was repent and be saved, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is kind of a paraphrase of turn to me and be saved. Repent and be saved. That's what repent means, turn about. Well, turn about to God. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to God for salvation, not crystals or candles or angels or mantras or sage smudges or charismatic men speaking smooth, silky words that tickle the ears. You know, Paul warned Timothy about that. He said, when he was encouraging him, admonishing him to preach the word, he said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. And that's what we have today. We have too many people doing that. Too many men preaching to please people's ears instead of piercing their hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, the one you despised and ignored, Because you ignored me and my word and trusted in oppression and perverseness, your sin will come crashing down on you like a crumbling wall that has been breached by the enemy. The weight of your sin will crush you like a potter's jug being thrown against a wall and shattered beyond repair. Remember that little parable last week about the jar looking up at the potter and saying, "You didn't make me, I made myself." Well, now that same jar is shattered to worthlessness. Repentance and faith are God's way for our salvation. Repentance of sin and living in an active faith, following the example of Christ. That is our salvation and that is our discipleship. That is what God has provided all along and that they were ignoring. And verse 15 gives the plan of salvation provided them in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Repent, turn to God and be saved, and he will give you rest. He will provide the strength you need to cope with life's challenges, but only if we trust in him. That message was there for Israel, and that message is there for us. Trust in Jesus. Repent and be saved. Rest in his peace. But they refused. They wanted what they could see. They wanted Egypt's horses and chariots and army, none of which will save them. Now, Mrs. Ayers, my third grade teacher, which is similar to third class here, she was the most gracious and patient teacher I had. She taught for over 50 years. I only had her the 1 year, but she taught for over 50 years, started in a one-room schoolhouse and then to the primary school that I was in. She was honored many times as Teacher of the Year, which is just a combination of how her students felt about her and the school's teachers and admin. She had a quiet spirit about her, though. She was creative, she was funny, she was very strict, but she treated every student as if they were her niece and nephew. She knew how to discipline students, and she knew how to care and nurture them. So as a student, you wished that she would move up with you to the next grade, that she would continue being your teacher. Yet our Heavenly Father, he is a more gracious teacher. He's the most gracious teacher that we could ever know. At the center of this chapter is the salvation message of grace, mercy, justice, and blessing. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Grace is God's offering the grace of salvation we don't deserve. The mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Justice is when every person stands before God. And blessing is for those who have waited on the Lord, the promise of eternal peace, of eternal life. This verse is kind of the hinge verse on the chapter, maybe the whole book of Isaiah. On one side is all the rebellion of stubborn, sinful men, and on the other side is the love of God that saves man with the promise of eternal life. The hinge on which a person goes to rebellion or goes to God, that hinge is the grace that is offered. For the Jews, it was the grace of God being their teacher, their healer, their warrior, their provider. For us, it is Jesus on the cross, a stumbling block and a rock of offense that we must make a decision when we confront him. So what is amazing about this verse is that it follows after God has given out to them about their sin. He even says he's given up on this generation. He tells Isaiah to write all this down for future generations, to be warned about the mistakes of their ancestors. And then he reminds them that he is gracious, he's patient, he's merciful. His ways are just and he is ready to bless those who are obedient. God does not give up on his people. Now, twice in verses 19 to 22, Isaiah refers to God as teacher. The teacher is patient. He is waiting. When you cry out, he will be there to answer. Yes, the Lord disciplines sin, but he will be there when you cry out for help. God is the ultimate teacher. And I thought Mrs. Ayers was a great teacher, but oh, God is infinitely greater. Jesus taught his disciples about the promised Holy Spirit who will guide them. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit teaches us and he convicts us. He convicts us of sin and he guides us to do what is right. He is that voice that says, this is the way, walk in it. He helps us understand scripture. He guides our thoughts and prayers, and when we don't know how to pray, carries our burdens to the Lord. The idols of our life then become worthless. He convicts us to get rid of them. And as we grow in faith, we don't need them anymore. We don't want them anymore. It will come to the point when we say, be gone. Now the prophet moves from talking to God as our gracious teacher to God as the gracious healer. Not only a healer for mankind, but a healer for all creation. And this is a picture of the future blessings for Israel when God calls all peoples back together, all those who have believed in the Lord. It says, in that day, and that signifies the day when all creation will be perfect again, when God's judgment will be laid out for all men, and those that are believers will come back to Jerusalem, come back to God. The land will be healed and produced bountifully. The livestock will be plentiful. In that day, the beauty of creation will be as it was in the beginning, before sin entered into the world. Creation will be glorified and made perfect. The light of the moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sun will shine every day, all day, 24/7, every day. This references the glory of the Lord being our light eternally. Never darkness again, because God will be the light. All the judgment God placed on those who were against him, all the devastation that took place, everything will be healed once more. For in that day, the Lord will bind up the brokenness of his people and heal the wounds inflicted by his judgment. What a beautiful picture of salvation, of redemption, and of heaven. It's a foretaste of what is to come in that day. And this is the ultimate grace flowing over us at the second coming of Christ, the day that we look forward to. It is a day, as Paul wrote, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. No more sickness, no more pain, no more COVID-19, cancer, arthritis, diabetes, all will be gone. And in Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then at the end of the chapter, it goes on and says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God of the Almighty and the Lamb. The city has no need for that sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does that is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The prophet now moves from God, our gracious teacher and healer, to God, our gracious warrior. How can a warrior be gracious? How does that work? Well, because the Lord said the battle is not ours, but it's his. When David was facing Goliath, by all accounts, David should have died. By man's wisdom, there was no chance for David to win. Zero, zed, not a hope. As David faced this great and terrible foe, he said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, that all the world, all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not the sword and spear, not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into your hand." And in 2 Chronicles 20, you read about King Jehoshaphat's prayer concerning a mighty army that made up of several enemies of Israel. The king prayed, and a prophet of the Lord told him to not fear, but let him do the battle for him. "Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow we'll go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." These are but two more examples of God delivering Israel, everlasting reminders that he will fight their battles for them. Not any alliances with Egypt, not any alliance with Babylon, not an alliance of false hope with any other nation, but only the Lord. And in these verses, these last verses, 27 to 33, they have frightful imagery of God's destructive power against his enemies. But notice these references of the Lord. The name of the Lord in verses 27 and 28. It's the horrific, destructive power of the Lord against his enemies. They will cower and fall before the name of the Lord. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." If he is fighting our battles, the Lord is our hope and protection, our salvation. While his enemies should fear his name, it is a place of peace for us. Hearing the name of the Lord is our comfort. And the voice of the Lord in verse 31 brings fear to his enemies. Assyria will be terror-stricken. We'll read about that in a couple of weeks. Anyone who has opposed God in that day when they stand before him in judgment will be stricken in terror. For enemies of God, his voice is the voice of eternal judgment, while for the righteous, his voice is sweet music of salvation. And then there's the breath of the Lord in verse 33. And that will fan the flames of the judgment of God in hell. This verse is a picture of eternal judgment in hell, the burning place that has been prepared. Yet in the midst of this battle, God is our strong tower, our refuge, the place that we run to for protection and safety, for comfort and peace. And in verse 29 is our comfort. Amidst the chaos, God gives us a song in the night, gladness of heart, as if we were having a holy feast. Those who opposed and rejected God will be judged for their sins. Those who have believed upon the name of the Lord and were saved will enjoy his perfect peace, dining at his banqueting table. Now, the Lord's actions as a warrior is the final expression of his grace to those who have cried out to him for salvation. There can be no salvation, however, without judgment. And in the end, the choice is ours. The Lord is the warrior, and we must all finally meet him. He will either be our deliverer, or he'll be our destroyer. So there's just three ideas from this chapter to remember. There's many more. Some things I hope you get out of it is to avoid a spiritual path that deviates from the gospel. Stay focused on Jesus and nothing else. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So don't fall back on old ways, on your past life of sin. Don't go back to your Egypt. Don't go back to your place of bondage, but stay true to the Lord, staying in His Word and fellowship with other believers. And second is guard against your own prejudices. Guard against your own, don't be stubborn. Trust in the Lord, that He knows what is best for your life. Wait upon the Lord, because He is a patient and gracious teacher and healer and warrior. And then third is heed the Holy Spirit's voice in your life. Allow the Holy Spirit to show the things you need to get rid of so that you are only leaning on Christ alone. So to sum it all up, don't be a stubborn, rebellious child. But by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, be a child of the King.